Now, Proverbs 2:9 tells us that the wisdom of the Lord causes us to understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good work. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, and I really hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. You can also look on page 1020 of your pew Bible if you'd like to look on there at Luke chapter 3. Again, we want to give you a copy of God's Word if you don't have one, so please see me after the service today if you don't own your own copy of God's Word, because I don't want you to come to church and take anyone's word for it. I want you to look at God's Word for yourself and discern whether these things be so. We don't need to hear from a man, we need to hear from God. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 22 this morning of Luke chapter 3, which is our author Luke's short and rather unique account of Jesus' baptism, one that I've titled the Trinity's Transition Testimony. And we talked last week about this being a very important passage of Scripture because it not only directs our focus onto Jesus, who is the primary subject of this gospel and the Christian life, but it also reveals to us more fully the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. As all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all appear simultaneously at this very moment to give one united testimony concerning the nature of who Jesus actually is. Hence the title of this message, the Trinity's Transition Testimony, as we'll see the Son's perfection, as we have seen the Son's perfection on display in verse 21, followed by the Spirit's presentation of the Christ at the beginning of verse 22 and finishing with the Father's proclamation over Jesus at the end of verse 22. The Son's perfection, the Spirit's presentation, the Father's proclamation. This is the Trinity's transition testimony over Jesus. Last week we considered the Son's perfection there in verse 21, as we saw implicitly suggested here in the Gospel of Luke and explicitly stated over in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus was baptized by John here on earth because Jesus was on a mission to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to earth and he lived an entire life of perfection. He didn't go immediately to the cross. He lived an entire life of perfection from birth to adulthood, not for his own sake, but for ours. See, for us to be accepted before God in heaven, we must be, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's why you and I exist and why we were created. We were created as humans in the image of God to reflect His glorious character, to reflect His perfections. The only problem is, if you've taken a look at yourself really well in a mirror or in the world in which you're living, you would recognize that we have fallen far short of that moral perfection for which we were created because of our sin and our selfishness. As Romans 3:12 states, all of us have turned aside. Together, we've become worthless. And that failure to reflect God's perfections would lead us to everlasting death, away from the God who created us and gives us life. And that is why Jesus came, by becoming a man like us and by living a perfect life in our place. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements that God expects a man, woman, or child to fulfill. And he did it all in our place for us, so that we who trust in him might, as Paul says in Philippians 3:9, have a perfect righteousness not of our own, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to stand righteous before God and be accepted before him in heaven? Then that path is found through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this act of obedience and the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ working on our behalf here in Luke chapter 3. As Jesus is baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not for his sins, because he had none, but for ours. As he was working to fulfill all righteousness in our place, we see the Son's perfection. But we're not done yet. There are two other persons of the triune God who have yet to lend their voice to this grand moment of Jesus' baptism. And that's what we're going to look at today. The beginning of verse 22, we're going to see the Spirit's presentation as he draws attention to who is the Christ, the promised saving sovereign of all. And then at the end of verse 22, we're going to see the Father's proclamation as he declares the special relationship that he has with the Son. And so that's what we have to look forward to today. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of readiness and respect for the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke 3, 21 through 22. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Now when all the people were baptized, And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of God who fills us with the knowledge of his statutes, just as the earth is full of his steadfast love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to sit under the teaching of your word. Father, I pray that by your grace you would take this poor, lisping, stammering tongue and you would enable me to proclaim a message that could be clearly understood as a word that is given from you through the scriptures. Father, I pray that your spirit would lead us on level ground this morning so that we might understand the things that you have freely given to us here in this passage. Most of all, Father, help us to see the glory of Jesus so that we might love him and live for him more fully and more fervently as we go into this next week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, to help orient you to the content of this morning's passage, Luke has just told us at the end of verse 21 that as Jesus is in perfect communion with the Father, performing his righteous act on behalf of sinners by being baptized, it says the heavens were opened. Now, I don't know fully what that means or exactly what that looked like, but whenever the Bible indicates the heavens being opened, it always pictures a dramatic moment of divine revelation to man. For example, in Ezekiel 1:1, it tells us that when the heavens were opened, the prophet Ezekiel saw these stunning, mind-blowing visions of the Lord. In John 1:51, Jesus tells Nathanael that he's going to see the heavens being opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, as if Jesus is that communion point between heaven and earth. In Acts 7:56, Stephen saw the heavens being opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Acts 10, verse 11, Peter saw the heavens being opened as God teaches him about how salvation had come to the Gentiles. And then in Revelation 19:11, we read that the heavens will one day be opened and the Lord Jesus Christ will come riding out on a white horse, coming to conquer and unfold the new creation through his earthly kingdom. Well, here, we're going to see next that just as Isaiah prayed in Isaiah 64, verse 1, the heavens were rent and God has come down. This temporal reality was ripped apart, and out of the eternal realm comes the Holy Spirit and the voice of God breaking through, gripping the attention and awe of everyone who was present. And so I want you to imagine this. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, suddenly the heavens are ripped open in some glorious way. The gaze of the entire crowd is caught up in wonder. And as their sight is lifted up into heaven, we see in verse 22, the Spirit's presentation. It says, "Then the Holy Spirit descended on him," that is Jesus, "in bodily form like a dove." Now you need to know here that this is not Jesus being introduced to the Holy Spirit for the very first time. No, Jesus has already been in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit since the dawn of time. So much so, in fact, that Romans 8 verse 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. So close are they in relationship and communion together. And so what we see happening here is not Jesus finally meeting the Holy Spirit. What we have here is a special anointing, a divine recognition, a public ordaining of Jesus into his messianic ministry. After the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does this, Luke tells us, by descending upon Jesus in bodily form. And this was a public, palpable, visible descent. We know this because from the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus saw it, that John saw it, and likely everybody else there at the Jordan saw it as well, especially since Luke's gospel here is a collection of verified, firsthand eyewitness testimonies, as he says in the opening verses. And so this is something that everybody would have seen. And out of that vision of erupting heavenly glory comes fluttering down, like a dove, the Holy Spirit, who gently descends upon Jesus and does not depart. This is astonishing if you've studied Scripture at any length. Never before in all human history had a visible, physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit ever descended upon anyone. And now the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in visible bodily form. And this was important to those who were present to be able to see it, because in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the promised king from the Lord, was always prophesied to receive a special spiritual anointing, ordaining, and enabling from God. For example, in Isaiah 42 verse 1, we read the prophecy, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," the Lord is speaking, "my chosen in whom my soul delights." This sounds a lot like what the Father is going to say later on in this verse, doesn't it? Isaiah is prophesying there is someone who is coming, a servant of the Lord whom the Father's soul will find great delight in. But how will we know him? How will we recognize this chosen servant when we come? How will we know that we have beheld him? Well, Isaiah tells us at the end of the verse, he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." In other words, you'll be able to recognize the Messiah when he comes, the promised saving sovereign of all, because the Spirit is going to do something to him that he's never done in anyone else in all of history. The Spirit is going to come upon him in an obvious and a dramatic way. And again, Isaiah 61 verse 1, which is a verse that Jesus is going to quote in reference to himself in the very next chapter, it states this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news." This is Jesus. It had always been promised that the Messiah would receive a special anointing directly from the Lord to proclaim the good news of salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus is receiving here in Luke 3, as Jesus is publicly, visibly, and uniquely anointed and empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit before the eyes of the Jewish people. A physical, obvious, astonishing anointing by the Holy Spirit. And you can see the teachable purpose of God behind this. If you remember back in verse 15, as we were concluding our study on John the Baptist preaching, if you remember, the crowds were all in anticipation, and they were wondering if John himself might be the Christ, the anointed one. And if you remember, John tells them in verses 16 through 17, basically, no, the anointed one is not me. He's the one who's going to be able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's the one who's coming. And then who shows up after that? Jesus does. And what happens? The most spectacular anointing of the Holy Spirit that has ever been seen in all of human history. What is happening here? This is God from heaven pointing a spotlight of Jesus of Nazareth, saying, "This is no mere man. You must pay attention to him." The message is clear. This is the man. This is the moment. This is the event that has long been promised. As Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, which we read earlier, states, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," right? From David's house, from Jesse's own land, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Every detail of this event, of Jesus' baptism, is heaven screaming out, "This is the man, this is the moment, this is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, the Lord has come to redeem his people, and his name is Jesus." And just in case there might have been anyone there who could have somehow possibly misunderstood the point, a voice comes out through that heavenly tear above the Jordan River. And out of the very throne room of God, what we hear next is the Father's proclamation over Jesus. It says at the end of verse 22, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, it shouldn't surprise us here that a message from heaven immediately follows a manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Because the idea of a divine message following the movement like a dove is something that has Old Testament precedent, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Back in Genesis 1 verse 2, we're told that at the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The picture there is like a brooding bird, like a dove that's hovering over its young with its wings. And this is what the Holy Spirit was doing above the waters at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 verse 2. And what happens after that movement? What happens next? A message comes. Genesis 1, 3, "And God said, 'Let there be' what? Light. And there was light. And a new creation began." So movement, a movement like a dove above the water that highlighted a message of creation. This is similar to another event that, if you're familiar with it, that happens in Genesis 8, verse 8 and following, where if you remember, Noah sends out a dove above the floodwaters of the earth. The first time the dove comes back because water's still everywhere. The second time the dove comes back, but he's carrying something, an olive branch in its beak. communicating that the new world was at hand. And then the third time, it didn't return at all because the waters had at last subsided from the earth. And so there again, what we have is a movement like a dove above water that is highlighting a message of creation. I suspect something like that is probably happening here with the details that Luke is supplying, particularly in light of how the verses that immediately follow this account of Jesus' baptism in the Gospel of Luke directly lead us all the way back through time, all the way back to creation, and all the way back to Adam in verse 38, who is the very first human who was ever created. I think here at Jesus' baptism, we have a similar type of event happening, a movement like a dove above water in order to highlight a message that signifies a new divine work of creation. Only this divine creation, this new divine creative work, isn't going to be done to Jesus, it's going to be done through him. Jesus is going to be the enactor, the catalyst, the agent of this new creation work. And that is made clear not only through this divine movement, but also through this divine message. Not only through the Spirit's presentation, but through the Father's proclamation. Because what we see here is that God the Father personally lends his voice directly from heaven to testify to Jesus' identity. That is amazing. Though John the Baptist has testified to Jesus' identity, and though the apostles testified to his identity, and though the eyewitnesses testified, as Luke records here, and the early church testified, and even though we testify to Jesus' identity today, the testimony that Jesus treasured the most was the testimony that came direct from his heavenly Father. As Jesus himself proudly states later on in John 5:37 and 8:18, the Father himself bears witness of me. And God the Father delighted to do so. In fact, he does so again later on in this gospel in Luke 9:35 at the Mount of Transfiguration when he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So God the Father, filled with delight, testifies to his Son here and declares from heaven, doubtless with the force of 1,000 thundering cataracts, that you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now that one statement would have shaken those Jewish listeners to their very core, not only because of how God spoke, but also because of what God spoke as well. See, in those two simple phrases, the Father unleashes a fullness of understanding upon that crowd concerning who exactly is this Jesus of Nazareth. And if we could understand who he is, then we ought to be well pleased with him, just as the Father is. And the Father reveals here through this one statement a threefold understanding that Jesus is the perfect substitute, the promised sovereign, and the preeminent Son of God. He's the perfect substitute, the promised sovereign, and the preeminent Son of God. So first, the Father declares here in this statement that Jesus is the perfect substitute. I want you to notice here that God the Father directly calls Jesus here, my beloved what? Son. That should cause us to sit up and pay attention because the idea of sonship is a thread that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. See, the first person that is indirectly referred to by God as being his son is actually Adam. In Genesis 5 verses 1 through 3, that we're told that just like Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, God created Adam in his likeness and in his image. Adam was made to reflect the glory and image of God. Did he succeed as a son? Answer is what? No. No, not at all. He failed. He turned from his creator and fell into sin, selfishness, and death. He dragged all of humanity down with him and he displeased the Lord. Well, you go further into the Bible and you come to the creation of Israel, and here you see God's plan to save a people for their original purpose, to reflect God's image. And that's why when you study the Old Testament, Israel is often called God's firstborn son among the nations. Why? Because just like Adam, Israel was to reflect God's character and image in this world. Did Israel succeed as a son? No, they failed. They turned from their Redeemer and fell into idolatry and pride and self-righteousness and apathy. They extinguished the light that God intended them to be among the nations and displeased the Lord. Well, then you go further into the Bible and you come to the house of David. And here you see God's plan to save Israel even from themselves. Through godly leaders, he raises up a man who is after his own heart named David, and he promises David that David will have a son and that the Lord would consider David's son to be his son. And if he would walk in obedience, Solomon would lead the rest of the nation in that same direction of obedience and reflecting God's character and glory to a watching world as well. Did Solomon succeed as a son? No, he failed as well. He turned away from following after the Lord. He caused the nation to plunge even further into sin, and he displeased the Lord. All of these people were raised up by God to be sons to fulfill humanity's original purpose by reflecting God and his glory to the world, but one by one they all failed and displeased the Lord. Until we come at last here to Luke chapter 3, and what does the Father declare from heaven? He says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am what? Well pleased." Something that the Holy God had never declared over another human being until this point. "With you I am well pleased." Jesus is the perfect Son. Here at last is the perfect man who perfectly images the glory of the Father in our place. And as the last Adam, he can now restore us back into the image of God in him. As Ephesians 4:24 states, "In Christ we are putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son and substitute, we who have fallen in Adam can be restored back into the image of God in Christ as his own sons and daughters who at last reflect more fully our Father's glory. Which is exactly, by the way, what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. With the Spirit moving above the waters like a dove, this is a message of new creation. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You are the means by which this new creation work will come." In Jesus, the perfect Son and the perfect substitute, God is doing a new creation work. He is beginning a new humanity in Jesus. A new humanity that will once again clearly reflect the image of their Father. It's all because Jesus is the perfect substitute. That's the first thing that is likely being communicated here by the Father. Jesus is the perfect substitute. Second, through this phrase, the Father is declaring that Jesus is the promised sovereign. See, when the Father exclaims out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," that must have caused those Jewish hearts to tremble who heard that voice, because God the Father here is doing something. He is bringing together truths of two messianic passages. The first is Psalms 2, verse 7, which, oh man, I wish I could teach for a whole sermon. But it says in verse 7, "The Lord has said to me," that is to the Messiah, "you are my son." And the second is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which I already read earlier, which states, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Both of those passages' truths are being combined here by God the Father out of heaven as he speaks from the glory, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He is joining together the truths of Isaiah 42 and Psalms 2. And the reason why that would have caused the Jewish hearts to tremble is because, if you don't know it, this is how Psalms 2 ends. After the Father declares over the Messiah in verse 7, "You are my Son," he then says in verse 12, "Kiss the Son." In other words, pay homage to the Son. Honor the Son who is going to rule over the world with a rod of iron. Worship the Son. Submit to the Son. Why? Verse 12 continues, "Lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." The Jews, beneath the thunder of that heavenly word from on high, would have thought of that phrase as they heard the Father's voice. "God, save me. Here's the Son. Here's the Messiah, the promised sovereign of all. How must I submit to him? How must I pay homage?" And through the testifying Holy Spirit, their answer, the most important phrase of Psalms 2, verse 12, would have come leaping to the forefront of their minds. How do you pay homage? It's this: "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." The message from heaven was clear. This is the one. This is the Son. This is the promised saving sovereign of all. And so trust in him. He is no mere man. He is the promised sovereign. Trust in him. He will save you from the wrath of God for your sins if you would take refuge in him. Because he is the perfect substitute, he's the promised sovereign. And then finally, the Father proclaims here that Jesus is the preeminent Son. I want you to notice here that the Father doesn't simply call Jesus his son, as if this statement merely contained messianic implications that he's the king. No, the Father calls Jesus my what son? He says, my beloved son. Showing that this statement contains divine implications. I want you to think about it this morning. Of whom has God ever said directly to out of heaven, you are my beloved son? This shows that Jesus is the settled and unique object of the Father's eternal and divine affections. Jesus is the beloved son. You cannot escape the fact that you must deal with who Jesus is. As Jesus repeatedly testified of throughout the Gospel of John, the Father has loved Jesus eternally from before the foundation of the world. And therefore, the Father has shown Jesus all that he is doing and has given all things into his hands, even his own kingdom. Does that sound like just a mere man to you? No, all of that has clear and divine implications. These Jews would have known exactly what the Father was declaring from heaven that day because they tried to kill Jesus for it later on in John 5:18 and John 10:32 when he called himself to be the Son of God. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy because they said, you make yourself to be equal with God. They would have known that this was a testimony of Jesus' divinity, and the Father proclaims it right off the bat. And they all heard it, and they all knew it, but not all wanted to believe it. And that's why you read in the other gospel accounts that some heard this testimony and they said, just thunder, just ignore it. Well, listen, Jesus didn't make himself equal with God. He was. He is. He already eternally is equal with the Father, and that's exactly what the Father testifies to here. Jesus is the one whom the Father uniquely and eternally loves. It's not you, brothers and sisters, on your own. Oh no, you are not the beloved Son. You are not. Jesus is the one whom the Father uniquely and eternally loves. He is the one at the center of the Father's affection and heart and purposes. And listen, it is only by taking refuge in this beloved Son that any of us as sinners will ever find acceptance and pleasure with God the Father in heaven. Yes, God loves us for those who have trusted in Christ, but how does he love us? He loves us in the Beloved One. It's in him that we have found acceptance before the Father, that we stand in full pleasure before him. As Ephesians 1:6 states, we are accepted by God how? When we are in the Beloved, when we take refuge in him, when we trust in him. Friend, if you have not done so already, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Because he is the substitute. He is the sovereign. He is the Son, the one sent from heaven for sinners like you and me. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. He is the doorway to blessing. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. If we're listening by the Spirit, we should walk away thinking, what a man. What a moment. What a testimony. The heavens are opened. The Spirit descends. The Almighty speaks. Why? To draw our attention, just like those at the Jordan, squarely and unmistakably upon Jesus and to declare, this is the one. Here he is. Jesus is the perfect substitute. Where Adam and every man after him has failed, Jesus stands faultless before the Father. God the Father, who in his holiness could not say it of any other man, says, in you I am well pleased over his own beloved Son. And, brothers and sisters, and over everyone who is in him. Jesus is not just perfect, for that would merely condemn us. He is our perfect substitute. Jesus is the perfect substitute. He's also the promised sovereign. Jesus is the promised king of Psalms 2. He is the one whom God has given all the nations to as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. He is the one before whom you will all stand before someday. And one day, he will bear a rod of judgment. But today, he is a refuge of salvation and forgiveness for all those who take refuge in him. Jesus is the perfect substitute. He is the promised sovereign. And then finally, Jesus is the preeminent Son of God. Jesus is not merely one in a long line of other sons just like him. He is the Son. He is the one who perfectly reflects the Father. He is the one who is the object of the Father's eternal affections and the one in whom we enter into the eternal love of God as well. This is the Trinity's transition testimony. The word that is spoken of Jesus from on high. This is Jesus. Therefore, in light of this, I just have two applications. It should be obvious. First, trust Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect substitute for sinners like you, in whom you can find righteousness and acceptance before God in heaven. He's the perfect substitute. Jesus, second, is the promised sovereign of the world, in whom you can find refuge and safety from God's coming wrath. And Jesus is the preeminent Son of God, in whom you can find love and affection from God forever. He is your perfect substitute. He's the promised sovereign, the preeminent Son. Trust in him. Oh, do not stand before God on the basis of your own works. Stand before God in Christ. He is a refuge to all those who trust in him. Trust in Jesus. This is the man. This is the moment. Trust in Jesus. Second, tell of him. Tell of him. Tell of Jesus. I want you to think about this. If these are the three truths that all three members of the Godhead came around to declare publicly about Jesus here on earth, then what in the world are you talking to people about? What message do you think is so important in your life? Whose glory are you trying to spread among the nations and among the community and among your own family? Tell of Jesus. These are the truths we must publicly declare to those who are around us, beginning in our own families and on from there. We must declare that Jesus is the perfect substitute for sinners. Yes, friend, you are a sinner. But yes, friend, you have a Savior who has perfectly fulfilled everything that God requires in your place so that you might be saved. He is the one in whom sinners can find righteousness and acceptance before God in heaven. We must declare in our families and beyond that Jesus is the promised sovereign of the world. He's the one that you must worship. He's the one that you must bow the knee to, pay homage to, and honor. Every man that you think is so wonderful in this world that seems to be accomplishing so much, they will perish. Their works will burn. Christ will stand forever. Worship him. He is the one in whom sinners can find refuge and safety from God's coming wrath. And we must declare in our families and beyond that Jesus is the preeminent Son of God. He is the beloved one. And in him is found love and assurance from God forever. Is that the message that we're sharing with those around us? I can't help but think, I love that we had a graduation recognition day. What are you going to do this summer, graduates? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? You're going to waste it? Waste it like so many other people here on planet Earth? Or will you give your heart to Jesus and live for him and tell those around him that he is the man? He's the one that they must come to and worship and adore. He's the beloved one. He is the perfect substitute, the promised sovereign, the preeminent Son of God. And this is the Trinity's transition testimony. By God's grace, may it be our message as well. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And this is the word of God from Luke 3, 21 through 22, which I consider it a great privilege to have been able to share with you today, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience and the fervent care of one another until Jesus, God's beloved Son, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it has shown us today the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, there is no greater object, no greater purpose in this world to be a worshiper of Jesus, to know him and to make him known. Father, I pray that you would use these gospel truths, not only in the passage that we've seen today, but in the passages that we're going to be seeing in weeks to come. Use these gospel truths to shape our hearts, to be greater worshipers of Jesus. Father, may we not stand in the pride of our own self-righteousness. May we recognize and declare that Jesus is the perfect substitute in whom we have found acceptance. And Father, may we not give our lives or our honor or our worship to any lesser things in this world. May we recognize that Jesus is the promised sovereign. May we not trust in our own abilities or our own strength, but take refuge in him. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that we would not think that we have somehow entered into this blessed state as believers because we were more lovable than anyone else. May we remember each and every day that we have found eternal love and acceptance because we are in the Beloved. And then, Father, may we have filled hearts of assurance, knowing that if we are in Christ, then we are loved with an everlasting, eternal, perfect love that lasts forever. And in that confidence, Father, help us in every circumstance of our life this week to trust in Jesus and tell of him. For this is the man that we must give testimony to. We ask this. Give us grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.